Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have given us a sure and certain word from which we are to learn and grow. And we pray this morning that we will hear what you want to say to us as a church and to each of us as an individual member of your church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you heard the reading about these two churches, you must have registered how different they were. And I wonder what your notion of an ideal church would be. I certainly started thinking about that this week as I read that passage. What would my ideal church be like? Here's one vision, a part of a vision for a church that I read. We want to be a church of influence. We want to be a church so dependent on the Holy Spirit that nothing can stop it nor stand against it. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Onward, Christian soldiers. I looked up some great churches around the world. One of the most influential in the world was the Crystal Cathedral in Los Angeles. Some of you might have visited it. At the height of its power, it hosted a television show called The Hour of Power. And it had 20 million viewers in 50 countries around the world. Those of you who are interested in the important things in life, it had the fifth largest pipe organ in the world, with 16,061 pipes. Wouldn't you love to be an organ tuner? But it's not the biggest. You can ask me about that later. But in 2010, the Crystal Cathedral filed for bankruptcy. And this year it's becoming a Roman Catholic cathedral. Yoido Full Gospel Church in South Korea is a Assemblies of God Pentecostal church. Claims to be the biggest church in the world with 1 million members. They have 7 services on a Sunday, 3 services on a Wednesday, and their auditorium holds 12,000 people. That's a powerful church. Hillsong, another great Assemblies of God Church, with branches and resources all around the world. They claim that on a Sunday at their main location, 20,000 people worship. The church has considerable political influence, and even when it comes to an election, has suggested which candidates its members should pray for. It's a church of influence. It's a wealthy church. And then I thought of a village in Ethiopia, where one family has come to Christ through the ministry of a travelling evangelist who arrived on foot carrying his meagre possessions with him. That family invited their neighbours in to help them drink coffee, and they talked about the important things in life and the things that don't matter at all. But in the course of the conversation, the gospel of Christ was shared, and members of that second family came to Christ. And they shared it with others until there were 10 families in that village who had come to Christ, and they formed a church. And they built their little prayer house out of upright poles and grass roof, and there they met despite the opposition of the witch doctor and other villagers and the local Orthodox priest. And perhaps their prayer house was burnt down, and as often happened, and perhaps the leader was denounced by the Orthodox priest and imprisoned. But they came back and they rebuilt their prayer house and they continued to tell others about Christ. All these, and we, are God's church. All these have imperfections as well as strengths. And it was always so, as we've seen in the letters to the 7 churches that we've been reading. All have strengths and weaknesses. That humble pastor may fall into immorality. The leader of the world's largest church may be indicted on fraud charges. We do not dare to judge. That is the province of Jesus. But in these letters, he's given us his judgments. And we are to listen and apply them to our church, lest our candlestick be removed, as happened with many of the churches in Asia. So today we read of the last two churches and how different they are. But first of all, look at the ways in which they are similar. Verses 8 and 15 I know your deeds. Jesus knows what their lives are like. Jesus knows what their church is like. Nothing is hidden from him. Outward appearances mean nothing to him. He knows. He knows you better than you know yourself. That is why the psalmist had to pray, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. You know me the way I don't know me. I need the Holy Spirit to search me and reveal what needs to change." And that, of course, is what Jesus is doing in these letters. And then the second thing that they have in common is in verses 9 and 19. And Jesus says to them, "I have loved you." Jesus loves them both, different as they are. That doesn't mean they are equally effective as his church. In this passage, it seems that their differences are more important than their similarities. Yet we always need to remember that whatever judgment is made against a church, it is based on Jesus' true knowledge of us and his love for us. And his judgment is meant to lead us to repentance and trust and moving forward in the strength that he supplies. So let's see what applies to us. Think not only of this church, but of yourself. For as we've heard in the reading, and we will see, Jesus' judgment applies to individuals as well as to a local assembly. So what are the differences between the two churches? Well, obvious one. Number one, first, one was weak, one was strong. Philadelphia was weak, Laodicea was strong. Verse 8, "You have little power." You have little power. Not what you'd want to think about your church, is it? It's what Jesus says was true of this church, and he doesn't criticize it. You have little power. Verse 17, on the contrast, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need anything." One is weak. Jesus knows that. The other is really impressive. We would feel very small by comparison with that church. And the second difference between them, of course, is Jesus' judgment, how he sees them. Quite different. Philadelphia in verse 8, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." And in verse 10, "You have kept my command." What was that command? What was his word? Patient endurance. As Craig pointed out to us in the second sermon in this series, that right throughout the book of Revelation, the emphasis is on patiently enduring. That's what Jesus values. So this little church, which we would judge to be weak, is valued by the Lord because it has been faithful to his commands, has waited patiently for him, has endured a time of trial and suffering, and kept trusting him. On the other hand, Laodicea looks very different to the Lord. To him, they are an indifferent church. They are neither cold nor hot. Barclay observes that the hardest thing to combat is indifference. You can't get through to people who don't care. A person who is passionate in one direction or another is much easier to reach. And that's one view of what Jesus may be saying to the church here. But Jesus may actually be saying something different. He may actually be saying that the Laodicean church was just going through the motions of being church. They looked good, but they were actually good for nothing. Laodicea has an interesting history, some of which we will think about. It was built on a strategic site for trade, the junction of trade routes, but it was a very poor site for a city because it had no water, which made the city vulnerable to all sorts of things. And the main thing Laodicea needed was to keep the peace, because it would be very easy to defeat that city in war. And when Rome came, that was fine because Rome imposed peace on its empire. But they had no water, and so they had to build an aqueduct out of stone pipes, and they brought water from hot springs to the south, about 10 kilometres into the city. So it was a very vulnerable city, but the point was that the water which came from hot springs, by the time it reached Laodicea, was tepid. It was neither hot nor cold. In view of Laodicea, not very far away at all, was the city of Hierapolis, which had hot springs, was well known for its hot springs with their healing qualities. And to the south was Colossae, which had beautiful fresh, cool water, which everybody loves. Hot springs were good for one thing. Beautiful cold water was good for another. The tepid water that arrived at Laodicea was unpalatable and not good for anything, really, but you had to have water. And the Laodicea church was like that. It was good for nothing. It was neither hot nor cold. And Jesus said, "You make me sick." Our version says, "I am about to spit you out of my mouth," but I assure you that is a very sanitized version of what the text actually says. It really means, "You make me sick." And that's a terrible thing to have Jesus say about you or about your church. "You make me sick. You look great, but you are nothing." Look at verse 17. "You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Well, that's pretty harsh. But it was a very telling judgment for the people of Laodicea, who thought they were so well off, so blessed by God. And how had God blessed them? Well, there were three things upon which Laodicea's wealth was founded. First of all, they had a prosperous textile industry. They manufactured a black cloth which was valued around the world, and they exported that all over the place. Secondly, they had a school of medicine which was famous for its cures, the most famous of which was an eye ointment that again was sold around the world as a cure for eye diseases. And thirdly, and especially because of their position, they had a strong banking system. So they were a financial centre, as well as those other things. Laodicea was so wealthy that when in AD 61 it was devastated by an earthquake, it did not need any help from Rome to rebuild the city. It was wealthy enough in its own right to rebuild itself. And you read there, as we read this morning, "I have need of nothing. I am self-sufficient. God has blessed me so much that I don't need anything." I wonder whether they were a prosperity church. God has blessed us, so we must be okay. So how do you judge God's blessings on you? Is it a blessing when you get a new job with more money? Is it a blessing when you're healthy all the time? Is it a blessing when the weather is beautiful? And the answer to all these and similar questions is, it all depends. It all depends. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when all men revile you and persecute you for my name's sake." I don't think many of us want that blessing. But Jesus says, you are blessed in that situation. So I think sometimes we have a very wrong view of blessing. And certainly Jesus looks at Laodicea and says, you have a very wrong view of blessing. The judgment of the Lord was far from blessing. He says to them, you are not rich, you are poor. You are not well clothed, you are naked. And nakedness was the greatest shame of all in that society. And despite the medicine of which you are so proud, you can't see clearly at all. In fact, in my eyes, you are wretched and pitiable. So let's think about that a little more. What am I proud of in my own achievements? What are you glad about in your own situation? Is it possible that that pride, whether it's justified or not, that gladness, whether it's right or wrong, that those things you count as God's blessings could be the very things that make you complacent in your spiritual life? Because that is what Laodicea was in the eyes of the Lord. Complacent, lazy, good for nothing, and near to being rejected as his people. So that's the judgment on these two churches. And what is the future for them? Well, Philadelphia needs just to hold on and keep doing what they're doing. They are enduring patiently despite their difficulties, and Jesus makes a promise to them, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. When things get really difficult, you will be safe. And what do they have to do for this to happen? Well, verse 11, hold on until I come. Perseverance is not a common trait today. Maybe it never was. But for the Christian, it is the highest virtue. Jesus says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And Paul writes, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And you might remember the church at Ephesus. They were commended because they had endured hardships for the name of Christ. Laodicea only has a future if they change all their priorities. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Everything of which they were proud, everything with which they thought God had blessed them, has to change. They have to change from pride in material wealth and the value they placed on it to pride in spiritual gains and valuing that. Peter calls it the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold. Proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold. That's where true security lies, in a faith that has been tested and tried and come through for Christ. So their pride in having cures for health problems has to be replaced by having their spiritual eyes opened. There's a lot about that image in the Bible, of course. And you remember Jesus healing the blind man. He bent down, spat on the ground, made mud and put it on the man's eyes as an ointment. But it was only a symbol of what he really wanted to teach. In John 9, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus is always talking like this, making you say, I've got to think about that. And the Pharisees knew what he was saying to them when he made that statement. He was saying to them, for all your theological knowledge, you have missed the point. You can't see the truth when it is right before you. And hence he goes on to say, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But as it is, you say, I see. And your guilt remains. Laodicea was blind to its own spiritual condition. God save us individually and as a church from such blindness. And then the greatest shame of all, you are naked. Everyone was saying how great they looked as a church, as well as the way they were dressed. But Jesus says, you have no clothes at all. You need to come and do business with me for white robes. They traded in black cloth and made money from it. You need to get from me white robes to cover your nakedness. Isaiah says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And the hymn writer wrote, as you know well, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. In this passage we have a devastating assessment of a church that considered itself prosperous, influential, and successful. But it's not the end. But Jesus now tells them what he told them we read at the beginning in verse 19. He says, I'm telling you this because I love you. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. What do they need to do? Two things. They need to be earnest. They need to be zealous. And that's in a continuous tense. You need to go on being zealous, enthusiastic, passionate for the gospel of Jesus. And the second thing is they need to repent. And that's a different thing altogether. That's a once for all decisive action. I'm going to change my mindset. I'm going to turn to God's way once and for all. You need to be zealous and keep doing it. You need to once for all repent. It's Philadelphia, that weak, suffering church, that is truly blessed, not Laodicea. But even Laodicea is not too far gone to come into real blessing. They are out of communion with the Lord. He's no longer among them, but he's still there. He stands at the door of their life as a church, and he stands at the door of the life of each individual, and he knocks at the door to be allowed in. That is such a pathetic picture, that the Lord of glory stands at a closed door, the one who could open and no one could shut, the one who could shut and no one could open, but he just stands there knocking at the door of the life of the church and the life of the believer. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will live with him. I will eat with him, and he with me. And here's an important principle. All these letters have been addressed to the churches. But when we come to this point, Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice. The whole church can't hear his voice. You can hear his voice. I can hear his voice. We are the church, and we must individually hear that voice. You may be a committed Christian, but yet you've got it wrong as far as God's blessing goes and what the important things in life are. And Jesus is not in the centre of your life, and he's not the one who lives with you, who has intimate fellowship with you. He's there, but he's not in the centre. And there he is. He stands at the door and he knocks and he says, it's up to you. I will never force myself into your life. You need to open the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And our God is like that. We read in the letter to the Romans how Paul sees God saying these words, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, there is the Father God, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all that is, who simply stands there with his arms outstretched and says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. If God is to commend our church, if God is to commend you with that wonderful welcome into glory, well done, good and faithful servant, it will be because we live in that attitude of repentance under his direction for our lives. And finally, there are the promises for those who live in the attitude I've been trying to describe. Philadelphia only needs to keep going. But in verses 11 and following, Jesus promises them a crown, a place of honour, a secure place in God's house, adoption as God's child, citizenship in the New Jerusalem, and his own new name, which no one knows except himself, but we do know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And nothing better could be promised. And Laodicea has a great promise too, if only she will open the door. To him, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So that's Jesus' final word to the churches. But each of us who wants to hear what God wants us to know, let each of us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is beyond our comprehension that you, the Creator of all the worlds that are, should stand with arms outstretched, begging us to come back to you. It is so hard to understand that the Lord Jesus, through whom all things were made, stands at the door and knocks when he could break it down and eliminate us entirely. Father, will you help us to humble ourselves before your great humility and accept the forgiveness that you have offered to us, and not to reject the love that you have shown us in Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross, so that we could live with you forever. Thank you for your great and very precious promises, Lord. Help us to live in them. In Jesus' name.